welcome to our verse-by-verse journey through Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. The Gospel of Matthew serves as a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In this Gospel, Matthew seeks to prove to the Jews that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. For those of us who aren't Jews, Matthew helps us to see our Savior King more clearly and, through his Gospel, learn to live well in Christ's kingdom today. So, grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, and let's learn about our Savior King and his kingdom.
Good morning, church.
I'm a blessed man. Probably already knew that. I'm married to a beautiful woman. It was her birthday yesterday. Everybody say, happy birthday, Kelly. And I'm also blessed to have all three of my children here, which is not common. And then double blessed to have Rebecca sing with us. And I was trying to think the last time she sang in church, it was a long time ago.
Yeah, it was before Christian Fellowship.
Yeah, it was a long, long time ago. So blessing to be here. I'm going to open with a word of prayer, but if you want to start turning your way there, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 19, Matthew 19. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come, Lord, and Lord, I come, as always, Lord, every time I come up here and I start to pray and the thoughts flood my mind, so many things that I rejoice about, so many things that are a blessing to me, Lord, and we don't want to forget those. We want to remember, Lord God, that you do bless your people and that you are always looking for more opportunities to bless us. But Lord, when I come up here, I'm also thoughtful of those who are going through difficult things and difficult times, and there are a number of them that have been pretty prominent in my mind and heart in the last few days, and I just heard about another one this morning. Our friend David Adams is in the ER right now with some sort of an issue, and Lord, I don't know, we have a suspicion of what it might be, but Lord God, we're praying for your special touch upon him, Lord, that you would minister to him as only you can. Lord, we know that you know all of our cares, all of our worries, all of our struggles, all of our difficulties, all of our weaknesses, all of our sin, all of our glories, all of our happiness, all of our victories and successes. You know everything there is to know about us. And Lord, and even with all of the stuff that isn't all that great, you still love us with a kind of love that we can never fully understand. And we're going to talk about relationship today, and I pray, Lord, that wherever people find themselves this morning, that they would see your grace, mercy, and love in this message. I thank you, Lord, for all that you're going to do, and I pray that you'd open our hearts now, receive to what you want to say to your church, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Matthew chapter 19, and before I get into this, I'm going to talk about a topic that we could spend many weeks talking about. So in the next hour and a half, I'm going to... Okay, maybe not an hour. It's like, guys, didn't even... Thank you. In the next 45 minutes or so, I'm going to talk about a topic that's much larger than this. And so there are so many different things that I'm not going to be able to talk about. I'm not going to be able to touch on them. So just understand, I'm going to give you a broad brush, and I'm going to talk about what this section talks about. And if you need help, talk to David. He can help you. No, you can talk to me too. Monty, nice to see you back there. God bless you. Or you can talk to Monty. He can talk to you too. All right, let's get into it. Our text for today in Matthew chapter 19 is going to open with Jesus helping people. Whoa, that's a surprise, right? Matthew 19, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Chapter 19 marks a transition in Jesus' ministry. He goes from most of his time being spent up in Galilee and ministering around Galilee. Now he's moving down into Jerusalem. The text is going to take us into Jerusalem and ultimately to his appointment on the cross. And so we see this transition as he's moving down. And as is his normal pattern. You know, people are around. When you read multitudes in these texts, read thousands. There are thousands of people following Jesus everywhere that he goes. Everywhere he shows up, these people come out, and they bring all of their sick and all of their diseased and all of their wounded and all of their possessed and all of their people are struggling with stuff. They all come out to Jesus, and what does Jesus do? He heals them. How many of them? All of them. Of what? Everything. And that for us, we now recognize that there is nothing beyond the power of God to heal. And that's important because we're going to get into a topic today where healing is really important. Well, so Jesus healing people, that's not a surprise. He did it all the time. He did it a lot. But what follows also seems to be a consistent theme in the ministry of Jesus. Verse 3, excuse me. And the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Wherever the power of God is manifesting. Remember, what's the context? The context, what's the situation? People are thronging around Jesus, and he's healing them all of absolutely everything. The radical power of God at work. Miraculous, supernatural things are happening. They're just happening all around, all the time. And then people show up to give Jesus a hard time. And it's these same basic guys. They keep coming. They keep testing him. When you see test, you also can translate that to tempt him. And the temptation, that what they're trying to do is tempt Jesus to sin, to say something that they can accuse him of, to get him to do something that will allow them to somehow bring him down, because all these people keep following him, all these people keep thronging him, and the religious leaders are losing all of their power, all of their influence over, you know, the common people. And Jesus is just, you know, he's just doing his thing, and it bugs them as they come out against him. In the same way that Satan tempted Adam and Eve and in the garden and Jesus in the wilderness, these guys slither up to Jesus to try to tempt him to do something they can accuse him of. Always amazes me. I've read the Bible enough times to know that's kind of a dumb thing to do. Because you're trying to test or tempt God to do something that's wrong, and he always turns it around. Why did they believe that this topic would tempt Jesus, would test him, would cause him, you know, potentially to do or say something that they could accuse him of? Why would they pick this topic? Well, there's a good reason. Because in that culture, the culture was divided on the topic of divorce, marriage/divorce. Huh. It's pretty divided today, too, isn't it? It's just not divided. It leans pretty heavily in one particular direction. But there were these differences of opinions and beliefs regarding marriage and regarding divorce. Within the culture, within the religious establishment, within the Jewish religion, there were two basic camps, and they're very similar to the camps today. There was a very liberal camp and a very conservative camp. Imagine that. You know, liberals and conservatives, it's not a new thing. Been going on for a long time. And they were trying to tempt Jesus to pick a side. That's what they're doing. Pick a side. Who are you going to side with, the liberals or the conservatives? And so the question that they're asking Jesus is based on the reality that there are two different basic teachings within the Jewish religious system. There was one group, the liberals, that basically said, yeah, you can divorce your wife for virtually any reason at all. And it got pretty ridiculous, some of the things that some of these teachers taught. Pretty bad. There were others that said, oh, no, 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 you can't divorce your wife. And if they did put a stipulation on it, it was a very rigid stipulation. So these two camps, which one are you going to pick, Jesus? We're living in a time, and it's not a new thing. The sanctity of marriage has been under attack for a long, long time. Satan knows that if he can corrupt the concept of marriage, if he can diminish its sanctity, its holiness, that he can mar the image of God. And he has. He absolutely has. As Jesus often does, he responds to their question with a question. Verse 4. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he, and notice that he is capitalized, which is referring to God, who made them at the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. The Pharisees, when they come to Jesus, they're coming based on something that Moses said and Moses wrote. In the law, there was a stipulation that allowed for divorce. And that's what they come to Jesus with. So tell us, is it, you know, what's right about this? And Jesus says, I get that. But let's go back a little bit further than that. And he goes all the way back to the first pages of the Bible, all the way back to the creation account, all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. And says, this is what God intended. This is what God said. Oh, we got to be so careful when we're reading our Bible. Sometimes we'll come across something, and in our minds we'll think, well, I can do this now because this kind of says that I can do X, Y, or Z. But you better not take it out of context with the rest of the Bible, because the rest of the Bible may tell you something completely different. Be very careful. And that's what they're doing. They're taking a doctrine out of context, or they're taking a scripture out of context and turning into a doctrine that is contrary to the heart, mind, and will of God. Dangerous. It'll get you in trouble every time. I want you to notice something about verses 5 and 6. And it's a theme that we've been seeing for the last couple of weeks as we've been studying. Verses 5 and 6 are all about unity. Have we not been talking about unity the last few weeks? The reality that when God made Adam and Eve, man and woman, he made them to be one. Marriage, the very basic understanding of marriage is oneness. That's the very heart of what marriage is meant to be. And it's interesting that in the Bible, there is no closer image of the unity of God than the unity of marriage. The two are so close together, the images are so close together as to say that God intended marriage to be a reflection of the unity in heaven. God is a tri-unity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One person, one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a triune God. They are an absolute, total, complete unity. They're never separated from one another. They never are contrary to one another. And marriage is meant to reflect that. Matter of fact, there is no other relationship on earth that even remotely comes close to it than the marriage relationship. You know, and the question we ask then, if marriage is a reflection of the unity of God, can the unity of God be broken? Nope. Under no circumstance in any way can the unity of God be broken. Therefore, marriage is a unity, an image of unity that should not be broken. Now, we know it can be, right? We understand that. It can be, but it shouldn't be. Marriage is not just a relationship. Marriage is not just something people do. Marriage is a covenant relationship. And that's important for us to understand when we have this topic of marriage and divorce. When we think about marriage, we don't think of it in legal terms. It is a legal thing. We don't think of it in social terms. It is a social thing. We don't think of it in, you know, personal satisfaction or fulfillment or anything like that. It does those things, but that's not the main thing. The main thing is it's a covenant. Turn in your Bible to Genesis 15. We're going to go a couple places in the scriptures today. Is that okay? Say yes. Thank you. In Genesis 15, this idea of covenant is important because the Bible's filled with it. And understanding what a covenant is and how it functions is very important to us because it relates to our relationship with God. We have to understand that we are in a covenant relationship with God, and then sometimes he puts us in covenant relationships with others. Once God establishes a covenant, if God establishes it, who can annul it? Only God can annul it. If God establishes a covenant, only God can break it. And the reality is God doesn't break his covenants. We're going to see that symbolized here in this a covenant that God establishes with Abraham. And this is at the early days of Abraham. I'll see him named Abraham, the same person. And in the early days when God was establishing him and setting him up as the father of the Jewish people and ultimately the forefathers of Christ and then our Savior God, he's establishing a number of covenants, and one of them is here we're going to see in Genesis chapter 15. And it's really important to understand the symbolism here that we're going to look at. Because at this point, Abraham, it's just Abraham and Sarah. They're just two people in the land of Canaan. And God says, oh, by the way, I'm going to give you everything here. And you're going to have this inheritance. And so we'll pick it up here in verse 7 of Genesis 15. Then he, God, said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Yeah, how do I know you're going to do what you say, God? So he said, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he, Abram, brought all these things to him, the Lord, and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. Now, what Abram is doing here was not unusual. It was a common practice with the culture that he was in, that when people would enter into a covenant, another name for covenant is contract. Now, contract is far too weak of a description of what this is, but it's a way for us to relate to it. So it's got terms, it's got conditions, it's got all the different things that a contract has, but a covenant is significantly more binding, and it was symbolized by this act of taking these animals, sacrificing them, cutting them in half down the middle, and putting them apart from one another to create a path between them. That's the image we have here. Is that these sacrifices are laid out, and there's this path in between them. Let's jump down to verse 17. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between these pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cabanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. Here's the understanding. These objects pass between the pieces. Those objects are symbolic of God passing between them. So God passes between them, and he says, now here's the promise that I'm making to you. So the covenant was made by going to it. And here's the symbolism. This is where it becomes important, what those pieces meant. Pieces meant, I'm making this contract, this covenant with you, and should I break the covenant, I should be like these sacrifices. I should be cut in two. Saying, this is a big deal. You don't break the covenant. Now, can God break a covenant? No, he can't. So when he does it, when he passes through it, he says absolutely certainly that I will keep this promise of giving you the land. There's others like this. And it's the only place we see this particular practice, this particular exercise happen, but there's other places in extra-biblical sources that you can find this activity. But what he's saying here, and the symbolism for us in this particular promise, only God passed through it, not Abraham. What that meant was the contract was one-sided. God has made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. Abraham didn't pass through it. He doesn't have to. He's not held to the contract. Only God is. Now, other places, Abraham is given his obligations, his requirements, and obedience, and you know, all of that goes with it. But the point is, when God makes a covenant, it's forever. Nothing can break that covenant. Turn back to Matthew 19. So, bringing back to our topic, when a couple enters into a covenant of marriage, they are making a vow to God and to each other. And that vow, God takes it very seriously. God says, that's a covenant. You're not supposed to break it. That's the point that he's making here. Now, we live in a culture that doesn't believe that. I'm guessing there may be people listening to this, watching it, maybe sitting right here. I'm not sure that, you know, that was 3,000 years ago. I don't know what it is today. Yeah, the Jews during Moses' time, they didn't, you know, they had a completely different view of reality. Remember that when Moses allowed for divorce, he gave an allowance for divorce in Deuteronomy. He was talking to people who had spent 400 years in Egypt, and for a lot of that time as slaves. They were so immersed in the Egyptian culture that they just did what the Egyptians did. Can we say that's a good description of modern Christianity? We are immersed in a culture that does things contrary to the heart, mind, and will of God and word of God. And so it's no surprising to me that many in the church don't agree with the things like this topic right here. Oh, you're just being old-fashioned. You're just being whatever. No, that's not what's going on. Listen, we may not like what God's word says, but his word is always right. His word is always true. And he calls us to obey it. And even if we don't agree with it, he calls us to accept it. He calls us to live according to it. Marriage is not a human creation. People didn't, you know, somebody didn't wake up and said, hey, let's do this thing where men and women get together and they, you know, they call that something. What are we going to call it? Well, let's call it marriage. No, that's not what happened. God said, I will put him and her together and I will make them one. And let no man or woman take it apart. And I believe God is sovereign, right? Can anybody say, I agree that God is sovereign? That means he runs the show. He does what he wants to do, and he does it his way, and he's in control. Of what? Everything. How about marriage? How about when two people fall in love? Is he in there somewhere? You betcha. When two people stand wherever they stand and however they do it, there's a third person there. They may not believe it. They may not accept it. They might even reject the concept completely. But when two people stand up and they join themselves together, God is right there, even among unbelievers. They're making a commitment. Now, in their mind, they're making it to each other. But God says, no. No. It's bigger than that. When you make that commitment, whether you're a believer or not, you're making a commitment to God. And he's going to hold you to that commitment. God is always involved in the creation. God made man and woman, and he blessed them. And he gave them a mission. And that mission is described in Genesis 1, 27, 28. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him. To us, that means that man and woman reflect the very image of God out into the world. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." When God created man and woman, he created them in his image to be a reflection of his glory, to be the objects of his love, to be the recipients of his grace, that they would go out into the world and take him with them wherever they went. Wherever they went, the world would see God. And then he says to them, be fruitful and multiply. Basically, go out and have some babies and raise those babies to be God worshipers, to carry the image of God further. And you keep doing that. And those babies, they get married, they have babies, and they grow up to worship God and carry that image further and fill the earth with people who glorify God, who carry his image out so they might see the goodness, the grace, the mercy, the love, the peace, the hope of God. Turn to Malachi. It's the last book of the Old Testament. Go back about 20 pages, you'll find it. 20 pages to the left. Malachi. We need to understand something. When God makes the covenant of marriage, it's not to be broken. God's will is that when two people marry, they're to stay married. To break this covenant, and this is where this gets a little complicated. I can't discuss all of the issues that lead to divorce or all the different, this and that's and others of marriage and divorce. If you have questions, please come see me. I'm glad to talk to you about it. But the basic concept is what we're saying here is that when God puts two people together, he expects them to stay together. And if they don't, because it's God's will that they stay together, there is a consequence for not doing it. The people of Malachi's time, about 400 years before Christ, they were experiencing the consequences. And Malachi tells them what's going on. In Malachi chapter 2, pick it up in verse 13. And this is the second thing you do. Malachi, one of the things he's doing is the Jews were not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And so he tells them that. This is what's going on. This is why things are going the way they are. And if you just get your heart right with God, start doing what you know you're supposed to be doing, then things are going to change. That's what Malachi, I just gave you a 12-second summary of the book of Malachi. A lot more to it than that. Actually, read it, okay? Verse 13, this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with your tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. He's saying that you come to the altar and your life is hard and miserable and it's not going well, and you're crying and weeping and blah, blah, blah. You're doing all these things, and God says, I'm not listening. You bring your offerings. I don't care about your offerings. They don't mean anything to me. Yet you say, for what reason? Why are you doing this, God? Why are you not listening? Why is my life like this? Why won't you bless me, God? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yes, she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring that will worship him, carry his image out into the world. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. The wife of his youth, meaning that first wife, that God, that woman, that, and it's very male-oriented, but it applies both ways, male or female. Whoever he puts you with, that's who you're to be with. God's ways are the only right ways. To do it any other way, you're just begging God not to bless you. Anybody volunteering? God, I just don't want to be blessed anymore. We wouldn't do that. But then we choose to do things our own way, the way we think they're right. And then we wonder, God, why aren't you blessing me? God says, because you're not doing it my way. Turn back to Matthew 19. Keep your finger in Malachi because we're coming back. But in Matthew 19, the Pharisees seem to be ready with another test for Jesus. So in Matthew 19, verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce to put her away? As if they're saying, they already knew. When we come to Jesus and talk about divorce, he's probably going to go to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. By the way, they didn't have chapters and verses. They were just kind of, I don't know how they would have actually said it, but we know what he's going to say. So how do we respond? You know, if you've ever met one of those people from those, you know, other groups, they're the same way. They already know how they come asking you questions, the same things. They know how you're going to respond. They already have the follow-up questions, already pre-programmed. Same thing here. I know he's going to talk about creation, but what about Moses? What about Moses? Verse 8. He said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. The hardness of your heart. Remember that Moses was dealing with people that had spent hundreds of years in Egypt, and they had Egyptian view of just about everything. We see that. You can see that very clearly as you study through the Exodus and through those books, how they had to be completely, had the mindset had to be completely rewritten because they were so tuned in to the Egyptian worldview that, you know, God had to carve words into stone to get their attention. What is hardness of heart? Another word that might be used here is unfeelingness. To be hard of heart is to be unfeeling towards someone or something. In the case of marriage, a hard heart is unfeeling to your spouse or unfeeling to the commitment that you made, unfeeling to God's desire and will, for that matter. Turn back to Malachi chapter 2. Does God care about marriage? I think we can say yes. No, I don't think so. I know so. We can say absolutely yes. Does he have an opinion about divorce? Malachi 2:16 says this. For the Lord God of Israel, who is that? That is the one true God, says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Turn back to Matthew 19. To seek a divorce, knowing how God feels about divorce, about marriage, about the relationship that he established between two people, is to be unfeeling toward God, is to be hard of heart, and to disregard that, you know, that God hates divorce because of what it does. I've been around long enough to help, I've never helped anybody with divorce, nor will I ever help anybody with a divorce, ever. But I've helped them with the aftermath of it, the pain and the suffering and the misery. I've never seen a good divorce. Not one. I've never seen good come out of divorce. Not once. Now, again, this doesn't cover all the issues that can come up during this conversation, and I can't cover it all. But here's the reality. God loves marriage. God hates divorce. You can rationalize and justify and explain that away any way that you possibly want, but it's very simple. God loves marriage. He hates divorce. And we have to choose which side of that equation we want to fall on. If you're unfeeling toward God and towards His word and toward His way, then divorce is a possibility. But if you love God and you're yielded to His will, it's not. Verse 9. Matthew 19:9. And I say to you, whoever divorces a wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Here's the reality. The problem, the reason why Moses allowed for divorce was because of hard-heartedness. Somebody was unfeeling either toward God, toward their spouse, all of the above, and they're unfeeling regarding the consequences that always follow divorce. They're unfeeling toward that. Then it happens. But it's not His will. God's will is never divorce, ever. This text on marriage follows chapter 18 for a reason. This is one of the things that really kind of really rose out, just kind of really just was elevated in my mind as I've gone through these last three messages in Matthew 18. How I never actually connected them to chapter 19. And yet they're absolutely connected to them. Chapter 18 through 15, verses 15 through 18 teaches us of the absolute necessity of reconciliation. That God created us, and He's talking specifically about the church, but applies to the smaller segments of family and marriage. He created us to be one. The church is meant to be one, one church, that we're not all the same, nor should we try to be the same. We're not even the same with other churches, but we do have the same God. We do have the same baptism. We do have the same Christ. We do have the same Holy Spirit. There is a oneness, a unity that must be present within the body of Christ. And so, because we sin against one another, that's just a reality. There has to be a way, a mechanism to fix that, to get back to unity. And that mechanism is reconciliation. We are to be reconciled one to another. And it's not a suggestion. It's not a good idea. It's a command in the scriptures. Be reconciled. God is seeking unity. He's seeking unity in our churches, our families, and our marriages. Before divorce, every effort should be made to reconcile. Whatever can be done to reconcile should be done. And if you remember, Matthew 18 tells us if someone is unwilling to reconcile, okay, then a separation is probably going to happen. But reconciliation is God's goal every single time. And the rest of chapter 18, last week we talked about the importance of forgiveness, that we have to forgive. What? Everything. Whom? Everyone. When? Now. Soon as possible. Otherwise, we lock ourselves in a prison of unforgiveness, of which we are the gatekeeper. We are the prison guard. We are the holder of the keys of that prison. And we stay in prison in misery and suffering and pain until we let it go. Almost all divorces could be prevented if people would just repent and seek reconciliation. Now, we all know, not everyone's going to repent. Some people are going to sin, and they're just going to keep on sin, and there's nothing we're going to do to stop them. But everything that we can do, we should do. And then chapter 18 begins with a warning about causing one of Christ's little ones to stumble. Now, the literal interpretation of that is children. It's always the children. It's always the little ones that suffer in a divorce. Little ones can also be interpreted as believers who are weak or immature in their faith. When two people divorce, especially people that call themselves believers or mature believers, the spiritual carnage that surrounds them is always great. They're not the only ones going through it. Everyone around them is going through it too. It can damage or wreck the faith of those who are not spiritually mature enough to handle it. This is heavy, I know. I'm going to try to lift it up here in a minute. An exception here is given for sexual immorality. And we got to be so careful when we see an exception like that, you know, to mean, okay, that's my get out of jail free card, you know, if I want. While an exception is allowed, it doesn't mean it's required. That even though sexual immorality is devastating to a marriage, it doesn't have to end it. Reconciliation and forgiveness are always possible and should be sought after. Now, I'm saying this probably to people with awesome marriages. Get that. And why I'm saying this all to you is so that you help other people have awesome marriages too, right? We want everyone around us to have an awesome marriage? Yes. Come on, say it like you believe it, church. Yes. Whatever is going on in a relationship, and we're talking about marriage here, but this can apply to really any relationship, Matthew 18 must be applied. Before you even think about that relationship ending, Matthew 18 has to come into play. And you must honestly, seriously endeavor to do what Matthew 18 says, to believe what Matthew 18 says, and to practice it. And if you need help, because Matthew 18 does actually tell you to recruit help, then you get help to help you do Matthew 18. Divorce should be something that, honestly, I think believers should just, if they have to, and I know people that have been forced into divorce, okay, then you do what you have to do to protect yourself, to protect your family, but it should be our absolute last recourse. We should never choose. I'll tell you right now, if you ever come to me and try to convince me to say it's okay for you to divorce, it'll never happen. I will never do it. Under any circumstance will I do it. Now, I might suggest you separate. There may be a place. There's times where, you know what, you need to get away from that. I'll never tell you to divorce because I believe God has the power to heal. What? Everything. Everything. The most horrible, the most difficult, the most painful, the hardest things there are in the world that have happened, he can heal every last one of them. And I believe that. And I believe a marriage is worth fighting for, no matter what. You know, marriage can be hard. It's not always hard, right? We all know that. There are times, you know, this is pretty cool. I like this. Why is it hard? Why are there times when marriage is hard? Well, you know, what is a marriage? Marriage is two sinners getting, you know, connected to one another, living in close proximity to one another. You know what two sinners do when they get together? They sin. To whom? Against whom? Each other. It can be little things. You know, my big one is being insensitive. I'll say something, not thinking about, you know, my wife who is, you know, a little bit more sensitive than I am, maybe a little. And, you know, and I'll say something, and, you know, and she like she looks at me like, what is wrong with you? I've just offended her. And then you put children in the mix. Oh my God, I've had my three children around. Man, they're sinning like crazy around me. Crying out loud, you're stirring me up. You're stirring me up to wrath. Kidding. We're having a great time. But you put children in the mix, and they stir things up inside of us. We feel things, and it's just the reality of life. And God has given us a way to fix it. Christ came so that we could fix all of these things, so that we could be right with one another, and we could be one with one another, so that we can enjoy the beauty and the majesty and the power of what marriage and family is all about. But you can't do it doing it your way. It's got to be his way. And Kelly and I got married 1,000 years ago. We both came from broken homes, multiple divorces. And we said, before we got married, we are not, I'm a heathen, pagan, unbeliever back then. But I'm not doing that. If we're getting married, it's for life. And I didn't really understand what I was saying back then. God did tell me. He taught me what it meant eventually. But we made a commitment to one another that it was for life. And you know what? There were times it got hard. There were times where I'm thinking, like, I don't know. I don't know if I can actually do it. And I know Kelly got there times as well. But God has been gracious to us. Marriage can be hard. But God loves marriage. And anything that God loves, he blesses. And anything that God blesses can be amazing and awesome and a reflection of everything that he is. When two people humble their heart before God and each other, God can help them through anything. It doesn't matter how hard it is. Doesn't matter how difficult it is. Doesn't matter how painful it was. Doesn't matter how, whatever it is, God can help them through it to the other side, to glory, to beauty, to passion, to love, to whatever might be damaged by sin of each other or sin from the world or whatever might come. God can carry us through those things and make it beautiful. God has given us his word. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us the family, the church of the family of the church family, whoever you people are. And when we allow all of these things to minister to us, when we allow them to help us through those times where we need reconciliation, we can't do it ourselves, so we need some help doing it, and we lean upon the Word of God, we lean upon the Spirit of God, we lean upon the family of God, when we do that, then God carries us through to the other side. Doesn't mean it's easy, doesn't mean it's fun, but we can get to the other side. You know, Psalm 23, there's a line in Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. There's sometimes when we're going through life, it feels like we're right in the middle of the valley of the shadow of death. There is death all around us, spiritually, emotionally, relationally. It just feels like death is everywhere. But we need to remember, he said, I will lead you through the valley. Don't camp out there. Keep going to the other side because he will carry you through. He will lead you through. We need to allow all of the things God's given us to help us do the hard work of reconciliation, to practice forgiveness. And if we do that, the world's going to witness the power of God at work. They're going to see this marriage that should not exist, that should not survive, that should not be able to make it through whatever the world has thrown at it. They're going to look at it and say, okay, how are you two still together? How is it that you can still be in love? How is it you can still keep going? Let me tell them. Let me tell you. It's the power of God at work. This is a pretty heavy thing. You know, Jesus got these disciples running around with him, and they get to hear him a lot, and he says a lot of things, and, you know, sometimes they don't get it. And this is one of those cases where in Matthew 19, verse 10, the disciples are like, are you sure, Jesus? His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Now, this is born out of Jewish culture because the culture they came out of, the predominant thing, the liberal view is often most popular with people. The liberal view said that, hey, if you're in an unhappy marriage, just divorce and move on. And Jesus said, no, You don't do that. And for them, they're thinking like, okay, well, it would be better never to get married than to risk ending up in an unhappy marriage. Jesus has a response for that, verse 11. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who have been born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. For he who is able to accept him, let him accept it. When God created men and women, he did give them physical desires for intimacy. That's just part of how he made us. And those were given to us so that they would foster unity, foster the oneness, and be a reflection of the oneness that God is calling us to. A covenant marriage is the only relationship, keeping this PG, where it allows for physical intimacy to take place. It's the only place that God says it's appropriate. That intimacy outside of marriage is called fornication. It's sin. And don't try to justify it to me. Don't try to explain some other way of looking at it. It's real simple. If you're not married, don't do it. It's sin, period. But we're going to get married. Nope, you're not married. Don't do it. I'm not talking about you here because, you know, you're all what you are. For most people, it is best that they marry. That's the best. I believe that's the ideal for most people. And so they can enjoy the God-implanted desires and passions that he gave us for the purpose of unity and oneness and all of the things that go with it, including, obviously, the procreation and the expanding of the kingdom, you know, of God worshipers. And only those who have been called to singleness should ever choose it. If God hasn't called somebody to that, they should not do that. For most people, they ought to marry. Marriage is good for most. Singleness is good for some. But Jesus draws their attention back to, I think, an important point here. It's not about marriage or singleness. It's about God. It's about his kingdom. Everything that exists for his glory, including marriage. Now, we often think, well, my marriage is for me or for her. I'll get what I get out of it, but it's for her, whatever. We have these weird views of what marriage is about. No, your marriage is for God. It exists for his purpose, for his glory. Do you get to enjoy it? Yeah, if you do it right, you do. But it's not for you. It's for him. It's for his kingdom. And whether you're married or single, your goal ought to be the same, the kingdom of heaven. And seeing God glorified, to see, you know, the reality of who God is manifested in the world around you. You're created to worship God. You're created to be a reflection of who he is. You do that in everything you do, including your marriage, including your parenting, including your work, including your church. We do all of these things so that God is glorified. And whether God calls someone to marriage or singleness, it's so that he can use them to promote to project his glory out into the world. If you're married, do that in your marriage. If you're single, do that in your singleness. It seems simple. And whether married or single, we do it for the Lord and his kingdom. Colossians 3:23 and 24. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. So don't do it to men. Don't do it to yourself. Don't do it to your spouse. Do it to the Lord, knowing that from the Lord, you'll receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Listen, brothers and sisters, we do what we do. We should do what we do for the Lord. And it's him who'll reward us. If we do it for ourselves, or we do it with our ideas, then the reward comes from somewhere else. Now, who do we want to reward us? Do we want our spouse to reward us? Yeah, we do. Or we'd rather have God reward us. Who is better able to reward us, to bless us, to fill our lives with all the stuff that we truly, truly need and desire It's God. If we're depending upon our spouse to meet all of our needs and to fulfill us and to give us all these things, then we're going to be disappointed. And there are many marriages, that's what's going on. They're disappointed. They're not getting all they want out of that marriage. They're not satisfied. They're not fulfilled. They're not happy. Blah, blah, blah. You might need to rededicate your marriage to the Lord. Look to Him. Let Him bless. Let Him give what only He can. In conclusion, God loves marriage because it is a manifestation of Him, His unity, His oneness, His majesty. I believe a marriage done God's way is the most glorious thing on earth. Nothing compares to it. God hates divorce because of what it does to that. You know, if you can't find something more glorious than a God-centered marriage, then messing with it is messing with something that is beautiful. As a church, we ought to see things from God's perspective, right? We ought to look at it from God's perspective, see it the way God sees it, not from the perspective of our culture. You know, the statistics are just disgusting. Marriage is in decline. Those who are getting married aren't staying married. And people are waiting long periods of time before they get married. And it's not good. Our culture is suffering. And one of the reasons why our culture is suffering is their attitude toward marriage. It was the first thing God instituted after the creation, and He hasn't changed His opinion on it. And if we want to see our lives glorified, we've got to recenter ourselves on our marriages. Our marriages have got to be Christ-centered. They've got to be for God's glory and not for my satisfaction. Now, God is good, and if I will do things for His glory and to manifest Him, I am going to be blessed. Whatever that looks like in a marriage, I'm going to be blessed. I don't have to worry about it. God loves marriage, and He expects married people to honor the covenant that they made and serve Him in their marriage. God loves single people too. In case you're wondering, I'm not leaving them out. If you're single, if you're not married right now or whatever, you know, that looks like, He loves everyone. And we can serve God wherever we are. Matter of fact, that's how we ought to be. Wherever I am, God, that's where I'm going to serve You. If I'm single, I'm going to serve You single. If I'm married, I'm going to serve You in my marriage. In the end, it's all about loving God. It's all about serving Jesus. And we can do it anywhere we are, with whatever we are, in whatever circumstance we're in. So love Him right where you are. I don't know if David around? I didn't think I was going to have time. There we are. Yeah, we're going to have time for the last song. I'm going to pray, and then David is going to do a song. And again, I said this at the beginning, I couldn't possibly say everything there is to say about all the circumstances that people can be in, and so I understand that. But if you're in a circumstance where marriage or whatever is going on, and you're struggling with it, and you just need someone to talk to, I am always available. Kelly also would love to talk with you. Guys, come to me. Girls, go to her. Girls. Women, go to her. Sorry. Didn't mean to be, you know, whatever. But let us minister to you. We love doing that, especially around the area of marriage. I love, if I can help with a marriage, I love that. There is nothing more powerful, nothing more amazing, nothing more glorious, nothing more beautiful than that. And I know that some are not in that place. They're not experiencing that. And my heart breaks for you. But I believe God can heal. And it doesn't matter how broken it is, God can heal it. Let's pray for that right now. Heavenly Father, we come, and while this has been a heavy topic today, and I only touched on it, I only just grazed over the surface of this, but Lord, there are some strong foundational things in this, and the reality is that you, when you instituted the covenant of marriage, You meant it to mean something. And our culture has distorted and corrupted and broken the image. And that's why it's important for us to regularly come back and look at what your word says. And Lord, we looked at the beginning of the Old Testament, we looked at the end of the Old Testament, and we looked at one of the Gospels. And Lord, if we had time, we'd get into some of the epistles as well. Your word says a lot about marriage. But one main thing that we must do is we must open our heart to the Holy Spirit to speak to us about our marriages. And Lord, if we're here, if there are people here and they have a good marriage, we praise you for that. I pray that you continue to strengthen that marriage. You continue to make it even more glorious. And that, Lord God, that you would give them a heart to minister to the marriages around them. And Lord, if there are people here who are struggling in their marriage, maybe their views on marriage more align with the world than they do with the word. I pray, Lord, you begin doing a work in their hearts to transform the way they think about marriage. That no, it wouldn't be something that they would just, you know, they would just suffer through. Lord, you don't call us to suffer through anything. You call us to work through everything. And so I pray, Lord, if there are people struggling in their marriage, that they'd humble themselves before you first. They would get into your word, and if necessary, Lord God, that they would reach out and ask for help. And Lord, I know even I know in this relatively small group that there are marriages in absolute distress. Jesus, you are our Savior. And Lord Jesus, you can save everything and anything. You can save marriages. And so those marriages that are in distress, I pray, send them a lifeline. Send them hope. Send them that strength and courage to carry on. And that, Lord, you would use your Spirit to get them through the valley of the shadow of death to the glory on the other side. I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for this time. And I pray, Lord, that you would minister to your people today in whatever state they're in, whether they're married or single. Lord, you call us to serve you. For those of us that are married, we serve you in our marriages. For those of them that are single, Lord, you call them to serve them in their singleness. Whatever it is, let us do it as unto the Lord. We praise you, Lord, for this day, and we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for joining us as we learn more about our Savior King and his kingdom in the Gospel of Matthew. It is our hope that these messages will help you grow in your faith. If you have any questions or there is anything we can do to help you with that, please do not hesitate to connect with us. Go to calvaryfv.com/connect to find all the ways that you can connect with us. As Christians, we are all connected in Christ. One of the ways we would like to engage with you is in the area of prayer. Please let us know how we can be praying for you. Send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word pray to 951-419-5396. If this material has been useful to you, please share it with someone. Also, please pray that God would use these messages to help others find hope in Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text the word give to 951-419-5396. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.